Well, thank you, young ladies, for that wonderful presentation to us. Loving Father, in the world we live in, it's upside down. We have wars and rumors of wars. Sin is declared acceptable. The pressure to accept or conform on our families and children is real and tremendous. So we turn to you. And once again, you've given us an example and instruction in your word. Your servants, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, had to deal with the same realities as they were moved into the kingdom of Babylon, and you were with them each step of their daily lives, directing them to love God, trust God, live for God, and at the same time, love men. We pray, dear Father, that we would follow their example of loving, trusting, and living in our daily lives, and that we would be supported and directed by your Spirit. We pray that your Spirit would be evident in our lives as it was in Babylon, so that others would be drawn to you through Jesus. In that regard, we pray for our children, our youth, our elders, our families, ourselves, that we would trust you and that you would protect us from the evil in the world we live in. Lord, we pray for our sick, our stressed, our brothers and sisters looking for answers. Specifically, we pray for Virginia Rudnicki on hospice, recently diagnosed with lung cancer, for Horace Smith for recovery from just the ailments of old age, for Jim and Florence Wells for healing and recovery, for Malia Broderick for healing and recovery from her surgery, for Donna Sandy on the passing of her husband Frank, for the Margaret Madsen family as they return home from celebrating her life well lived, the Shepherd family as they grieve in the passing of Melanie, Belinda Lewis's mother's broken hip, Rachel Hofford's student Judith, John Dashler from successful treatment for colon cancer, Daphne Wright with her continuing battle with Ehlers-Danlos syndrome, for Jackie McGee in the hospital in Chattanooga, and Walter Carter for a miracle in recovering from his stroke. And for these needs and others that are known only to you, we pray. We also pray for the ministries of our church, that you would bless them, use them, and use them to strengthen us and to spread your kingdom, specifically our men's and women's ministry, the worship, youth, and children's ministries. We also lift up your servants, the missionaries, past, present, whose ministries that have been blessed by you over the years and that we celebrated a month ago. We pray you continue to bless, protect, and sustain and bring forth much fruit. Additionally, we pray for Paul Griffin returning from Central Asia and Nancy Griffin's mother for healing and her care plan. Lord, we ask you to remind us that your word proclaims that in the beginning, God, you created the heavens and the earth, and that means you created everything. We recognize that it is still yours. We pray that we be good stewards of what you have given to us to manage, that we place funding your kingdom work first, not last in our spending. We pray for the gap in our church's giving and finances, even as we pray for the financial pressures on our families. Again, we pray that you would give us wisdom and protect us. And finally, we pray for Tim as he opens the book of Hebrews to us today, that we might learn the lesson that you have in store for us. We're grateful that we've come to sit at your feet, Lord, and pray that your Spirit would direct us in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Well, let's dismiss the kids to their time of worship upstairs. That's fifth grade and younger. They can make their way to the lobby right now and meet their teachers in the lobby. And parents, you can pick them up at the end of the service upstairs. Few things to make you aware of. Some of them are in the bulletin that you received. Lots of stuff going on in this season that's important and necessary to talk about. First, there is a table in the lobby for deacon balloting that is continuing until tomorrow. And so if you have not yet picked up your ballots from that table, you need to do so today and either turn them in the box and on the table, or turn them into the church office tomorrow. If you are watching online and have been unable to physically come and get your ballot, email Ramona and she will help get you set up with that. Again, those are due at noon tomorrow. We have a men's breakfast this Saturday morning, and it's actually in a different location than normal. This week or this month, the men's breakfast is going to be in the youth room in the back building. So men, we'd love to have you join us for that. Pickleball is starting up again soon. You know, back in the fall, we had a good group of people that would play pickleball regularly. That is starting on Tuesday, April the 30th at Lakeshore Park at 7 o'clock. So talk to Carol McFarland if you want more details about that, but we're going to do that regularly. Just as a fellowship event, invite friends. You don't have to be a part of the church to go participate in that. If you love pickleball, if you want to learn pickleball and anywhere in between, we'd love to have you there. And then on Saturday, May the 4th, is our church yard sale. And so the big setup and sorting is going to start this week and go through the next 2 weeks. That yard sale will be partially raising funds for our trip to Romania and Ukraine this summer, as well as our middle school camp to Covenant College. And so we'd love for you to bring your stuff, and we'd love for you to help if you're able to help in volunteering to sort and organize stuff, or help that day. We need help in all of those ways. We'd love for you to come and shop and help send the teams as well. And then the day after that is Graduate Sunday, May the 5th, and that's where we'll honor our high school graduates, as well as, and we'll have high school graduates presented in service. We also want to honor any other graduates from college graduates, graduate programs. If you have a graduate in your family that we you would like for us to include in that honoring, let us know, please. Then finally, my last thing to share with you before we open the words, we have a video that highlights the ongoing relief work and gospel work in the nation of Ukraine. You've heard us talk for really the last 2 years about the needs in Ukraine. We have had for over 30 years partnerships in Romania, just over the border. But God has given us some opportunities over the last couple of years to go into Ukraine with teams. And so again, this summer, we'll have a team that will go to Romania and then bring some relief work into Ukraine and go across the border with some Christian organizations and with a network of pastors in Ukraine. What we are announcing to you today also, that our 2024 missions project is to expand some funding to Ukraine. And the way that works here is that every year we have a special missions project that we usually organize around the conference, which was last month, and we promote to you as a way to go above and beyond our normal giving and normal needs of the church to focus on a specific project that the missions committee has deemed worthy of additional help, because God's doing something. And so what I'm about to show you is a news broadcast, just showing what God's doing in Ukraine. See, 2 years ago, everybody in the world was talking about the needs of Ukraine, but we're human beings, and support wanes over time, and interest wanes over time. And what we've learned in recent months is that God's really doing an incredible work through displaced people in Ukraine that were not able to leave the country as refugees, but are displaced within their nation. And there's new churches being started, and there's people coming to faith, and they need help desperately today to help with the physical felt needs, but also with the gospel needs of the church expansion in the area. So this will tell you a little bit more about churches in that area And then we want you to consider over the next few weeks as we promote this project, only for a few weeks, you can give to it online by selecting Ukraine Relief. You can give to it through the boxes in the back. Again, we want you to continue your regular giving to the ministries of the church. But this is a special project that we'll present to you for about a month to show the need for continued assist work for the gospel work in Ukraine. So check out what this video has to share with us.
Kherson is a city under siege.
They are shelling 24 hours a day, 7 days a week.
Many buildings here are destroyed.
Sadly, I've gotten accustomed to the explosions and destruction.
CBN News traveled to this front line in the south and found a virtual ghost town. Streets practically empty, homes left vacant. Most everything boarded up. 80% of Kherson residents fled more than 2 years ago. For Andrea Brinyov, a dentist who decided to stay back, it's been a constant struggle.
I have constant tension. When you go to work, when you go home from work, when you're at home, it's never ending and made worse when the explosions are nearby.
Yet it's in this extremely dangerous and volatile environment where Ole Derkinchenko feels called to minister.
My church to the Dnieper River is about 700 meters. The width of the river is about 700 meters. So the Russians are about 1.5 kilometers from us. And from there, they are bombing us very often.
The Dnieper River divides Kherson with the left bank controlled by Russian forces and the right by Ukrainians. Derkinchenko's church sits on the Ukrainian side.
There are times when Russian shells fall 25 meters left of the church and sometimes 30 meters right of the church, but nothing touches us. God protects us.
Before Russia's 2022 invasion, Pastor Derkinchenko says about 100 people would regularly attend his Sunday services. Today, in the middle of a raging war and less than a mile from Russian forces, his church is overflowing.
Since Christmas of 2022, around 500 people, sometimes as many as 700 people, attend the church. We have a full yard of people on Sundays.
Kherson has seen it all: invasion, occupation, and liberation. And now, despite the danger of Russian forces possibly crossing the Dnieper River to retake Kherson, the church doors remain open.
2 years after the war started here in Ukraine, the church is thriving. This used to be an evangelical church, completely destroyed. A bomb fell on top. Look at the bullet holes, the shrapnel holes. Obviously, they're not meeting here, but instead, they meet every Sunday in this tent.
People understand that the church today is a center of hope and inner peace.
On a recent Sunday, several people professed faith in Jesus Christ and took baptism in a tub.
And just imagine, we even have people who come to the war zone just to visit our church from other districts. People often tell me that they feel calmer here in the church than at home, and it's only God's kindness.
Serving here is obviously not without risk.
The Russians know exactly where our church is. During the occupation of Kherson, literally 50 meters from here, there was a vehicle with Russian agents inside that were monitoring what we were doing in the church.
Andriy Skantsev, another Kherson pastor who stayed, spends his days with a small band of brothers delivering aid.
When the Russians were retreating, they began to shell the entire city, and one of the shells landed right here next to the church. You can see the damaged walls.
Pastor Skantsev says his church has also seen explosive growth.
Before the war, about 150 people attended the church, but after the start of the war, two or three times more people started attending the church. Some got baptized. converted to Christianity. We had twice or thrice the amount of people who got baptized during the war.
Most here know the Russians will have a tough time getting across the Dnieper River. That's because as they retreated in 2022, they blew up the Antonovsky Bridge, which Pastor Derkinchenko can see from his church office.
We are also praying that God can help our forces liberate the Russian-occupied territories on the left bank, because we have relatives and friends who live there.
For now, though, the daily bombardment continues, and the church stands in the gap for its people and nation.
Those people who decided to stay in this conflict zone are asking for help, and being here is extremely important, and to remain here is probably what it means to be a Christian, to show Jesus Christ.
George Thomas, CBN News, Kherson, Ukraine.
One of the pastors featured in that video in Kherson is Pastor Derkinchenko, is the one that said in this time his church has gone from 100 to over 500, sometimes 700. That church in particular is one that has received funding through the money that we've given through our partners in Romania and Ecce Homo into Ukraine. And so one of the reasons we want to show you that video is that that specific church has received funding from this specific church through multiple channels. So it's a cool story of what God is doing in a very, very difficult and war-torn land. And so continue to pray for the church in Ukraine and continue to consider how God might use you in your giving to help be a part of aiding those churches as they minister to physical needs and spiritual needs. I'm going to take a moment now to pray, and then we'll jump into Hebrews 10. Father, we do live in times of war, as we see all around us, all throughout the world, wars and rumors of war. And so in Ukraine and in Russia, in Israel and Gaza and Iran, and many other places all throughout the world, we see conflict, war, bloodshed, and violence. And Father, we pray most of all for your church to remain strong, for your people to remain committed to gospel truth in all ways, that in those places where there is the most pain and the most hardship, those would be the places where your church moves with the most conviction, moves with grace and generosity. And Father, may we who are resourced in areas without conflict now stand with those in those under-resourced areas of great conflict. Show us how we can support via prayer and support via financial resources and support by sending teams to encourage and relieve the suffering. Father, I pray for those pastors that were featured in that video and those churches in that specific community of Kherson, as well as many other communities that are suffering. I pray that, Father, their services would be full of the Spirit of God, that the gospel truth would be proclaimed, and that, Father, you would reap great harvest through what you are already doing in those places. And, Father, we pray your blessing and your protection over our brothers and sisters in harm's way all over the world. And now, Father, as we open the Word together, we pray for you to speak, for you to be clear, and for you to move us all deeper towards yourself and move us forward as we seek to follow you well. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would, open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll be in the first 18 verses of Hebrews 10. I want to tell you a little bit about one of the favorite books I've read recently. It's called Remaking the World by British pastor Andrew Wilson. And in the book, what he does is he takes aim at one specific year in world history to trace how so many movements that have shaped the Western world all converge over the single year of 1776. Now, if your antennas went up, they probably should have, because I admit to being a little bit skeptical myself when I first heard that this British guy was going to tell me about 1776. I was a little bit concerned about what his perspective might be, right? As good Americans, we tend to disagree on 1776 with our British brothers and sisters, but this is a fascinating book, and it's not an anti-American book, to be clear. But what he does is he traces how, first, he takes a leaping pad off of things that others have said before, of saying the best way to define the modern Western world is with an acronym that is weird. That being Western, educated, industrialized, rich, and democratic. And Wilson adds two other letters to that to say, in addition to being Western, educated, industrialized, rich, and democratic, the Western world is also ex-Christian and romantic. And he adds in the sense of the influence of both Romanticism and Christianity over the long term in tracing these details of how 1776 was such an exceptional year in world history, not just because of the American Revolution, but because of great industrial advances, great advances in the wealth of nations, great advances in democracy and philosophy around democracy, not just in the U.S., but all around the Western world. It's a fascinating book in which he sees how the modern world, meaning the 2024 world, is shaped by movements that go back and really converged in really powerful ways around the year 1776. But one of the most fascinating things that he does is he says, with all of this stuff, what we as Christians need to hear and need to reflect on is how did the church respond? It was such an exceptional season of time in world history. And, you know, many of us feel like we're living in another one of those, right? In fact, probably most generations tend to look at the world that they live in and say, there's something unique. Something's in the water. Something's changing in the world around us. And he looks back and he, 200 years later, can trace what happens in 1776 and how it shapes the next couple hundred years of human history. And 200 years from now, how might historians look back and see how the years of the 2020s have shaped the way the world thinks and processes information? Maybe we're living in such extreme days. But what Wilson does is he boils down the church's response to three key words and says, we have something to learn from this in our day, because we do live in extreme days. And the three words that he focuses on that highlight the church's response are grace, freedom, and truth. In 1776, the word grace became a part of the church's vernacular in a way, in a new way, in a way that it hadn't before. And if you really do the historical research, you start to see that there was something exceptional about the way the church sang about grace in those days. It was a new thing. The church sang about grace in the 1770s in a way that it didn't used to. It became the center of so many of the great songs of the ages. In fact, some of our great hymn writers, John Newton, wrote Amazing Grace there in the 1770s. Augustus Toplady published Rock of Ages in 1776. So it was in the words that the church was singing was this emphasis on grace as things in the world were changing all around them. What made the church unique? Grace. What did the church bring to the world? Freedom. Because it was the movement of the church that brought this idea of the importance and the sacredness of every human life, that every human being was created in the image of God, that actually brought about the movements of freedom that started with movements towards democracy like the American Revolution, but continued through the work of William Wilberforce and the Clapham sect and others that brought about the end of slavery. Christian movements of freedom. And finally, the last word, truth. The Enlightenment of those days, because this was in the middle of this movement, also called the Enlightenment, had sought for truth in all these other areas, and it was actually the beginning of this post-Christian movement in which the world was affected by the church, and the heritage of the church affected society, but people had sort of started to outgrow the church. That's what society began to think, that that Christian ideal that was back in the past, so there were new avenues where you could find truth. And the book traces how actually truth was the emphasis of the church, that there is no such thing as a culture that is truly post-truth, because that culture will fall apart on itself. But the church in those days, they fought for grace, for freedom, for truth. So my question for us as we introduce Hebrews chapter 10, in all the crazy stuff going on around us, in all the wars and rumors of wars, in all the conflict societally, but also religiously, philosophically, there's conflicts going on all around us. The battle of ideas is raging. How do we respond? What might the church 200 years from now look back and see as our response? It's fascinating to me to be reflecting on Hebrews chapter 10 as I reflect on those issues. Because what Hebrews chapter 10 shows us is, again, in a bit of a repetitive way, the themes of Hebrews again coming out so clearly, that the author of Hebrews, what he is trying to get you to see, is that the old covenant was effective in a way, but it was not perfecting, and it was not a covenant that ever brought forgiveness or took away sin. And he said it so many ways at so many different times throughout this book so far. We're in chapter 10, and we're starting to, I hope, get what he's trying to communicate to us. That you, brothers and sisters, as Christians, as believers in Jesus, are part of something radically new. And this author of Hebrews recognizes in himself, in the first century, a shift in the world that was even greater than 1776. A shift in the world in which Jesus now had come, had brought a new kingdom message, and had said, okay, you followers of God, of Yahweh, you Jews, it's time to do something different. And once he says it to the Jews, then he says it to the Greeks as well, to all nations. He says, now it's time to do something different. There is a new way of living. There is a new path towards God. There is a new way of understanding your life, the way you were created, and why you exist. And so the shaping of this hinge of history going from old covenant to new covenant in this first century in Rome, the capital city of the world and culture of the day. He's sitting there trying to communicate to the Jewish church in Rome, God's doing something new. And it is far more new than you realize. And it's far better than you realize. Extrapolate that 2,000 years later to us. What do we need to hear? That the newness is far more new than you realize. That the difference is far more different than you may realize. And the path that God has laid out for us as followers of Jesus is far more radical and far more different than any other path than most of us realize day to day. And so this passage all centers around this phrase that closes the passage, I will remember their sins no more. But before we get there, we're going on a journey of comparison. And at the end of the journey of comparison, we'll see the beauty of God's perfect plan. The journey of comparison is going to show us four things, one about the old covenant and three about the new covenant. We'll get there, but if you want to take notes, there's going to be four main sections focused on repetition, collaboration, sitting, and forgiveness. First, verses 1 through 4. In the old covenant, its repetition shows its inadequacy. So I'll read for us Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So here, what the author of Hebrews is trying to do with his original audience is show them that the law mattered, but it was a shadow. Now, shadows are real things. Shadows are important things. Shadows are always connected to the reality, but shadows are not the reality themselves. And so he is communicating to them that in the new covenant, we see that the old covenant ultimately lacked substance. And I'm using that word carefully, because the substance of the old covenant really only was a shadow of the substance of the new covenant. The new covenant would eventually take away sin, would eventually deal with sin, but the very fact that the old covenant had to be repeated every single year, similar sacrifices, similar processes, different high priests going in and offering sacrifice every single year, and every year you had to go back and do the same thing. There was something really powerful and beautiful about that, because it reminded everyone, you're a sinner, and you are not righteous before God as you stand right now. That was an important reminder they needed. But the discouraging aspect is you didn't actually ever get any better. That those offerings, you felt like they did something, but you didn't even get home from the festival, and you were already mired in sin again. You had already fallen. You had already failed. And so, if really you were going to live out the old covenant to its fullest, you just needed to live right outside the temple gates and be ready to offer a sacrifice at any time, because your sinfulness was always going to pop its head back up, no matter how many bulls and goats were offered for your sins. But what the author of Hebrews is trying to tell them, and ultimately the Spirit of God is through him trying to tell us, is that while we need to be reminded of our sins, there's an emptiness in only having a reminder when there's no real resolution. That's why he says the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. He's trying to get you to see there's no resolution in the Old Testament or in the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant is just this circle of sacrifices. And every year you have to sacrifice because you're sinful the day after the sacrifice, really the day of. And so the old covenant is limited because of its repetition. It's inadequate. It's never going to perfect those who are bringing the sacrifices. But the new covenant does something different. Verses 5 through 10 show us something kind of surprising, kind of different. The completion that the new covenant exhibits is in part due to the way that it is representative of the collaboration of Father, Son, and Spirit working together. Let's see what verses 5 through 10 says. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" When he said above in verse 8, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." But then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. "And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So collaboration shows completion in verses 5 through 10. This is a really interesting passage here, because the original quotation, there's a principle of Bible study in here, and that is that the New Testament authors get to do stuff that we're not allowed to do. That's your principle of biblical interpretation. Because what the New Testament author of Hebrews does is he takes Psalm 40, which is clearly about David in its original context. We don't know who wrote that psalm. But it's clearly about the psalmist. And the psalmist is talking about sacrifices from his own perspective. And if you read Psalm 40, the only reason you would connect Psalm 40 to Jesus is because the author of Hebrews told you to. But if you were going to read Psalm 40, you're not going to see that in just reading it on his own. And so here's a principle here that, number one, there are things in Scripture that mean more than we know that they mean at the surface level. But we have to be very careful about making them mean more than what they mean on the surface level. So anytime we interpret Scripture, we have to come and we have to think about, as I repeat, probably in an annoying way to you, I repeat, this is what the author of Hebrews is saying to his original audience, and then this is what the Holy Spirit is bringing to us through that. And so we need to interpret the Old Testament according to what the original audience would have heard, but we also need to bring back that meaning to us 2,000 years later. And so Psalm 40, it is surprising to see Psalm 40 now quoted in Hebrews chapter 10 as if it's about Jesus. But it is about Jesus. And the author of Hebrews was able to see that and discern that because he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write a letter which became Scripture. And so this quotation, which is in verses 5 through 10 here, this quotation of Psalm 40, in which he says, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." This is Jesus. Jesus talking to God the Father. And that's why I use this to say collaboration shows completion. You know, we said that the old covenant is a shadow of what is true. We see that. The old covenant is also a shadow, shadows the role of the Trinity, because Jesus is not the perfect sacrifice in the Old Covenant. Jesus is anticipated, but he's not active in the Old Covenant the way he's in the New Covenant. The Holy Spirit is limited in his role in the Old Testament. Read the Old Testament, and the Holy Spirit is there. One of the biggest errors we make in our Christian interpretation is we assume the Holy Spirit showed up on Acts 2. 100% not true. The Holy Spirit is there in the Old Testament. But the way the Holy Spirit is there in the Old Testament is radically different from the way the Holy Spirit is there in the New Testament. Because the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, was but a shadow of what the true intention would be. Jesus is patterned in the Old Covenant as a shadow of what the true reality would be. And so these covenants that God makes with man, they are all important. But the old covenant is so limited because it only shadows what is completed when all three persons of the Trinity are working together in perfect unison. Do you know that in order to save you, it took all three persons of the Trinity working in conjunction? What God ordained before the foundations of the world, Jesus accomplished by shedding his own blood on the cross and being risen again by the power of God and the working of the Spirit. And then your heart was regenerated. You were reborn by the work of the Spirit. All three persons of the Trinity collaborating, working together. So the reason the author of Hebrews is here sharing with you from Psalm 40, how God and Jesus are in conjunction here. Verse 9, he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. The reason that dialogue of Jesus talking to God is there is it shows that God and Jesus united their work for you, for us, for our salvation. And so one of the ways that the old covenant is less than the new covenant is the new covenant allows us to be sanctified, in verse 10, to be literally set apart because of the perfect work of the Trinity together. So, number one, repetition shows inadequacy. Number two, the new covenant is better because collaboration shows completion. And then number three, sitting shows perfection, verses 11 through 14. And every priest stands daily at his service, Hebrews 10, 11, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now, verse 10 ends off with the author of Hebrews saying that we are sanctified. And the word sanctified means set apart. So you are set apart because of the collaborating work of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You are set apart. That's why I opened us up with saying what we need to remember as Christians is the way of Jesus is more radically different than the way of the world than we might readily realize. And the way we look to the outside world is going to continue in our maturity to look more and more radically different. That mature Christians should look way different than the world. Baby Christians might look pretty similar to the world. But as we grow and as we become more like Christ, the path that we take separates even more from the path that the world takes. And the darker the moment of history we live in, the brighter the light of those that are following Christ. That's good news. There's good news in the Bible for those who live during dark times. We tend to think that the dark times mean we should be discouraged and scared. That's not what the story of Scripture says at all. The story of Scripture says when the world gets darker, Christians continue to move and the gates of hell cannot withstand the expanse of Christ's church because we remain faithful, we remain hopeful. Our hope is not in how light or dark the culture outside is, but rather in eternity. And so, as we are sanctified, set apart, we are now, in verse 14, perfected. And what does that have to do with a sitting, standing position? Because he's making a comparison that he's actually made before in the book of Hebrews. We've talked about this before. There's a difference between the human high priests and Jesus. The human high priests do lots of standing because they have lots of work to do. Lots of preparations, lots of cleansing, lots of, again, repetitive sacrifices. And never is the human high priest ever sitting down because his job is done. But Jesus sits down. And the author of Hebrews makes a point of saying that Jesus sat down at the right hand of God in verse 12, as opposed to the other high priests standing daily at service in verse 11, he's trying to communicate to you a point that if you're standing, you're working. And if your work's not finished, you better be standing. You better keep working. I worked at a restaurant when I was a teenager, and the saying was always, if there's time to lean, there's time to clean, right? And if you work in that sort of environment, you know you're not supposed to be sitting down. You're not even supposed to be leaning up against the counter. Because if you can do this, then you can clean that counter. And so we know that standing is a posture of work. Sitting is a posture of completion. And so what he's emphasizing by getting you to imagine in your mind the priest standing and Jesus sitting is he's emphasizing, again, radical difference. The old covenant, the way to connect with God before Jesus, was a lot of work. A lot of anxiety about offering the right sacrifices and remembering the right things that you're supposed to do as a result of the different sins that you committed. The new covenant is one of a lot of rest. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." Why do we get rest in Jesus? Because Jesus sat down. Was Jesus' life easy? No. Did Jesus work? Yeah. He suffered, he died, he rose again, and all of the agony and all of the effort that Jesus put in to be our perfect Savior, he finished it. And his words from the cross, "It is finished," actually mean something. And something's been accomplished. And so, but here's what we do in the Christian life. I've said it, And I've probably already gotten some of you thinking, because I said the way of the Christian life is so radically different from the world, there's probably some guilt or shame rising up in some of you right now thinking, ah, he's about to tell me I'm not doing good enough. He's about to tell me that I'm messing up because I'm falling short. And you're starting to feel bad about your performance. Feel bad about how well you're doing in living out the Christian life. Now, we need a little bit of that conviction of sin from the Holy Spirit, but we need a whole lot of the realization that it's finished and that Jesus is sitting down. And Jesus is sitting down to show you what proper motivation looks like in the Christian life. That it's not, I've got to get this right, or else nothing that Jesus does is going to be attributed to me. The proper motivation for the Christian life is, he's sitting, he's finished, he finished the work of my salvation for me, and now I live in response. Because Jesus has finished his part of my salvation, now I get to live with the motivation of honoring him, loving him in return, and doing whatever I can in the days that God gives me to bring honor to him and to move his kingdom forward. The Christian life is radically different from the way of the world because our performance does look different. We do look different. Christians should grow in holiness. We should grow in sanctification. We should, by following in the way of Jesus, look more like Jesus. There is an action-based change in which your life looks different. But the Christian life is also radically different from the world because our motivation is so radically different. We're not motivated by guilt or shame or trying to beat the other guy, trying to achieve something with our effort. No, our motivation is completely in response, not for what we're going to get that lies ahead, but looking back behind what has already been accomplished for us. We anticipate the reward has already been established for us, so why don't we just live the way God has made us? If he did all that work to make us new and then sat down, why don't we just live as new people? Why don't we just live as radically transformed people? The fourth point to emphasize from verses 15 and 18 is that forgiveness proves realization. So those are the four words, that the old covenant is one of repetition, the new covenant is one of collaboration, sitting, and forgiveness. None of those things are true of the old covenant. Verse 15 says, the Holy Spirit bears witness to us. Again, the collaboration, all three persons of the Trinity perfectly united in their work for us in our salvation. The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law on their hearts. I will write them on their minds. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. The Holy Spirit bearing witness for us is a reminder, and it's an empowering reminder. The two key words that you can write down from this section where focused on forgiveness is not just forgiveness, but this empowerment of verse 15 and 16. This empowerment where the Holy Spirit of God bears witness to us that you're different now. That if you actually have believed in Jesus and if you have acknowledged your sin before the cross of Jesus and Jesus' blood has been attributed to you, you've been given new life. So then what? Then the Holy Spirit says to you, you're different, do it different. You're different, don't live the same way. See, the old covenant, again, the difference that we're talking about here, always old covenant versus new covenant. I know it's not the 2024 way of thinking. There's nobody in this room that is thinking, gee, I really wish I could go back to the old covenant and offer sacrifices. The challenges we face in our day, the options of trying to live before God are different for us. It's either the way of Jesus or the way of the world. And let's be honest, the way of the world is far more complicated, and there's far more options than any other generation of human history has ever had. It's not just the old covenant or new covenant, the decision they were making. It's new covenant or whatever else goes. Because you can choose your ideology. You can choose your philosophy. You can choose your way to God in today's world. But the comparison he was making is, again, this dude, he loves repetition. And here we are in Hebrews 10, quoting Jeremiah 31, which he did two chapters earlier. In chapter 8, verse 10, he quotes Jeremiah 31. In chapter 10, verse 16, he quotes Jeremiah 31 again. Why? Because it's important. And what he says out of Jeremiah 31 is that in the new covenant, the law will be on their hearts and on their minds. So here's the distinguishment that he's making here. Old covenant is exterior. An exterior law results in exterior actions. Exterior laws that are written on a tablet that you have to read, those are really good for making you change your behavior on the outside. But the interior law over here, that is not written on tablets of stone, but is actually written in your heart. And what God is saying in that is saying, he has made your heart new. He has written himself on your heart, and he has written his ways on your heart. That's a radically different way of thinking. Exterior laws result in exterior change. Interior laws are the result of interior change. Radically different. And so, brothers and sisters, we have a book. It's beautiful. And I pray that you love the book, that you commit yourself to the book. But what is even better, watch this, this could get hairy. What is even better than the book, what is even better than the Word of God exterior to us, the words on a page that are given to us, is the Spirit of God that is given within us, which is the only way we can actually make sense of the words exterior. The only way we can read the Bible and be enlightened in its truth and see the words on the page come alive is by the Spirit of God regenerating us, making us new, helping us in our rebirth and our following of Jesus. An exterior law leads to exterior actions and change. Interior change is the result of an interior actions are the result of an interior change. And so if sin occurs at the heart level, which is one of the things that Jesus says, okay, you know it's wrong to commit adultery, but if you lust on a woman in your heart, that's adultery. Okay, you know murder is wrong, but if you look on your brother with anger. Jesus is trying to establish with his followers from the beginning, sin occurs not at the exterior level, but at the heart level. And he says, it is out of the overflow of the heart the mouth speaks. Why are you cleaning a cup on the outside? The inside is what matters. And so if sin occurs at the heart level, then change has to occur at the heart level. And what we love has to change. What we think about in our down moments, what we dream about, the daydreams of a Christian who is a new creation in Christ are different than the daydreams of someone who is still without Jesus. Because we have new affections. The only way to really correct actions is to stop focusing on the poor actions and start embracing correct actions. We know that from studies of habit development and things like that. The more you focus on a bad habit, the more you kind of keep doing that bad habit. But really what you want to do is replace it. So that modern brain science and the way we observe human interactions and human activity, that's good and beautiful, and it portrays to us an inner truth that God's always known. In order for you to change, you need new desires. You don't just need to stop wanting to do the things that you did before. You need to want to do different things. And the most beautiful practice of the Christian life is to take the things that we used to want to do and replace them with the new things that we want to do. We used to want to protect our own reputations, and we used to want to defend ourselves, and we used to want to give ourselves glory and platform ourselves so everyone would notice our quality, our worth. Look at me for what I am and who I am. That is the chorus of the world. This self-actualization, this individual movement of look at me, I chart my path, everything's about me. But against this current of me-ism comes the gospel that says, no, it's not about you. And what you need to do is not just stop loving yourself, but to love yourself less by loving Christ more. You don't get unselfish by trying to stop loving yourself. You get unselfish by loving someone else more. And so exterior change, exterior laws, it's never going to be the answer. But the Christian life is better. It's radically different. And broken practices, broken ideas are fixed by new affections, not just new ideas. Try to change someone's mind. It doesn't change with evidence as much as it changes with emotion and heart. A new direction that makes new sense of their life. And so we've been empowered with this new covenant that is not just an exterior covenant, but interior and written on our hearts. And the last word is forgiveness. God says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. As I said, I seriously doubt anyone in this room is eager to embrace the old covenant sacrificial system and run towards offerings of bulls and goats. But forgiveness is the word that we need to live by, that is what makes it different. I said a couple weeks ago, I guess it was Easter Sunday, we took kind of a break from Hebrews. We used Hebrews as sort of a launching pad to go in the direction of forgiveness and recognize that one of the things that distinguishes Christians more from the world than any other thing is this radical idea of forgiveness. It is so radical because the world knows that not everybody is perfect. They might express it in different ways, but they express it by angrily standing up and speaking out against anyone who steps out of line with the cultural norms. But culture has no path towards forgiveness for those that step out of line. It is only the church. It's only Jesus. And so you have sinned. You have fallen short. You have rebelled against this cosmic, all-powerful king. What do you do about it? You're either forgiven or you're not forgiven. And if you're forgiven, embrace it. Live like you're forgiven. Live like if you fall short today, you're still forgiven. But you need to learn to do it differently because that sin that you committed still costs Jesus something. And it costs you something in terms of your connection to the one who suffered for you. So to live forgiven is to live with this knowledge. I don't need to melt into shame. I don't need to melt into thinking that God has fallen out of love with me. But I do need to be motivated to rise up to do something different. I need to remember who I am in Christ and live like a person who is forgiven. And so we have 2 points to end today with all that we've said. Number one is live forgiven. And number two, and Jason and Harrison, y'all can join me on stage. Number two, as we wrap this up, is that we don't just live forgiven, but we live forgiven because we live new. Thinking back to the work of Andrew Wilson and all of the new that was happening in 1776, he really traces out the fact that so much of American history has been criticized because of the beginning story that the founders embraced this idea that all men were created equal. And yet, it took generations to actually do the hard work of changing hearts and minds with regard to slavery within this nation. But when you trace the historical development there, it was always going to be connected. It was always going to be that before we really do the work of seeing people as created equal, we have to do the work of actually creating in people's minds this story that people are equal for a reason, and that is that everyone is created in the image of God. And everyone has a path to new life that is the same path, regardless of where you're from, regardless of where your education level is, regardless of what you've done or what you have not done, regardless of where you were born and who your parents are, everyone has the same standing of created in the image of God, but also a sinner in need of grace, a sinner in need of the freedom that can only come through Christ, a sinner in need of truth that is confronting, that is radically exclusive, that you have to believe in order to receive. And this message is still the message that transforms the world. It's the message that the first century Romans needed. Don't follow an actions-based philosophy. Follow the only path of inward transformation. We are called as sons and daughters of our King to do what we're doing now and gather together. But may we never lose the fact that as much as we are called together, we are now called out. And out is two ways. We're called out of the world to live differently. And now we're being called out of the church to go back into the world, still different. Radically living like forgiven people and new creations in Christ in the midst of people in need of a Savior and in desperate need of new life. I'd invite you, stand with us as we sing and close our service. If you need prayer, come forward to the altar. If you need to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth of what He has done, come and find me up front. Let's sing together.